Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on His word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed by You to have the word of life given to us. And Lord, we ask further that You would grant by Your Spirit that You would illuminate Your word to us this morning, that You would preach to us using me as Your means, that You would guard us from all error, and that You would guard our hearts from all distraction, and that You would help us, O God, to hear the words of life that You have to give us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Imagine for a moment, if you would, that you lived in Israel of old. And you have gathered with a great crowd around the entrance to the tabernacle. It is the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, one of the great holy days of Jewish religion. You have gathered there. You are likely hungry, as fulfilling the command, you have not eaten anything since the sun set the night before. And as you stand there, though a great crowd presses around you, there's no doubt a profound silence as the high priest has brought two goats and he inspects them one last time to be sure that they are without any blemish. And after he makes his inspection, the one goat, he confesses the sins of the people over and sends it out into the wilderness to never be seen again. And the other, having confessed the sins of the people over, is sacrificed. His blood is caught, and the high priest turns and goes into the tabernacle. He enters the holy place where the lampstand and the table of the showbread sits. And he stands before that heavy curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place where the presence of God dwells. And does his hand shake just a little bit as he reaches towards that curtain? Do his knees tremble some, knowing that there have been some who have profaned God's presence and so died? That if there has been any mistake and the offering that he has presented, if he himself were to sin in thought or word or deed in the very presence of God, he himself might be struck dead. Surely he trembles a little bit at that thought. And yet he passes through that curtain, and as the curtain falls closed behind him, you and I remain outside. We cannot enter the presence of God. Only the high priest, and only on this day. If I had been there as you, I'm sure I would have wondered what it would be like to be able to follow the high priest, to be able to enter the Holy of Holies, to enter the very presence of God. I would want to do that, even knowing I might risk death for sin, to be able to enter the presence of God Himself would surely be worth that risk. But you and I would be forced to stay outside as the high priest enters in. Our passage this morning speaks of that curtain that the high priest would pass through, and it invites us to follow the high priest through the curtain into the presence of God. Not trembling in fear, but in awe. Not coming just once a year, but daily. And not entering as the high priest did into an earthly tabernacle, but following our high priest into the true tabernacle of God in the heavens. I believe the Holy Spirit would teach us today, let us follow our high priest together. Let us follow our high priest together. We will develop this in 3 points this morning. First, we must follow in faith in verses 19 through 22. Second, follow in hope in verse 23. And third, follow in love in verses 24 and 25. Read with me again these first few verses of our passage, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. The author of Hebrews has almost certainly captured for us one of the greatest sermons ever preached. It is such a great sermon that even though we don't know who preached this sermon, we don't know who recorded the sermon for us, yet it was so evident that it was inspired by the Spirit of God that it was quickly included in our canon of Scripture. It has been recognized through all generations to be part of Scripture. It is such a great sermon. And you notice our passage this morning begins with the word therefore. And I'm sure you've all heard and know that when you see the word therefore, you should find out what is the therefore there for. Usually you can just look back a few verses and get the context and realize what is going on in this passage. But I believe he is coming to the conclusion of, we could say, point two of his sermon here. And so to get the therefore and what it refers to, we have to go back further. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. And as we read just a few verses here, starting at verse 14 of chapter 4, notice the parallels between our passage in chapter 10 and this passage in chapter 4. Here is where he begins his second point of his sermon. Starting in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see all the parallels here between these two passages. They form bookends, the beginning and the end of his thought here. You see that he uses this, since we have a great high priest. And then twice in chapter 4, let us, which mirrors the since we have a high priest. And three times in our passage this morning, he gives us these great let us commands. He says in verse 16 here, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, which is almost word for word how he phrases it in our passage. He says in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession, which is again nearly word for word as we have in our passage this morning. And perhaps the greatest clue that he intends for these two passages to form bookends, a beginning and end to a single thought, is that here and only here in the book of Hebrews does he refer to Christ as a great high priest in chapter 4 and a great priest in chapter 10. So if this forms the beginning and the conclusion of this point of his sermon, what is the point he has been making? The point he is conveying through chapter 4 to chapter 10 is that Christ is our great high priest. That is the crux of it. I don't like to load sermons with too much Greek, but I think you'll appreciate this. That word for great high priest in chapter 4 and great priest in chapter 10 is the Greek word mega. And it means in Greek pretty much exactly what we mean when we say the word mega. It is the biggest, the greatest, the best of whatever you are describing. And he describes Christ as not just a priest, not just even a high priest. He is the mega high priest. He is the mega priest. He is the priest greater than all other priests that have ever existed or will ever exist. He is the mega high priest. How has he demonstrated that throughout these previous chapters? In chapter 5, Christ is not only a priest, he is a son. In chapter 6, he is the sure and steady anchor of our souls that keeps us from apostasy. In chapter 7, he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, he is the priest of a better covenant. In chapter 9, he is the priest who enters not into an earthly tabernacle made with hands, but into the true tabernacle in the heavens. And in chapter 10, as he brings it to this glorious conclusion, Christ is the high priest whose sacrifice is once for all. Christ is the mega high priest, the greatest of all priests. And all through these chapters, as he's built on this idea of Christ is the greatest of all priests, he has used imagery that is taken largely from the Day of Atonement. What happens on the Day of Atonement? It was the one day of the year that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He would pass through that heavy woven veil that separated us, even the holy place, and everything else from the actual presence of God. Woven onto that curtain, that veil that separated us from the presence of God was the image of a cherubim. A cherubim who was ceremonially standing guard at the entrance to the presence of God to keep everyone out. And this was symbolic of the cherubim that had been stationed at the entrance to the presence of God at Eden when mankind fell. There God had stationed the cherubim to keep mankind out of His presence. And this cherubim still symbolically stood guard at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, keeping us out. And yet, you will remember, it is this veil that when Jesus dies is torn in two from top to bottom. Even as Christ's flesh is being torn in two on the cross, this veil is being torn. And this is what he refers to in 19 and 20 when he says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way that he has opened up for us through the curtain that is through the flesh. Christ himself has now replaced that heavy curtain that prevented us from entering in to God's presence. Now it is Christ Himself who stands between us and entering the presence of God. And on the Day of Atonement, that curtain served its second function. Ordinarily, it simply kept everyone out. But on that one day, it became the entrance by which the high priest would enter the presence of God. And it is that purpose of the curtain that he refers to as he says that this new curtain, the curtain of his flesh, is the way by which we enter the presence of God. Christ's flesh is that curtain, and it no longer keeps us out of the presence of God, but it has become the entrance by which we can finally, once again, For the first time since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden at the fall, we can enter the presence of God Himself. What a privilege. What an honor. What does this mean for us? What does it mean that we enter in? He says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near. Since we have this confidence to enter, since we have this mega priest, let us draw near. How does one draw near? Well, that passage we read in chapter 4 concludes with, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Haven't you often heard that verse quoted in reference to prayer? That is what we do in prayer. We enter in before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our time of need. We draw near in prayer. When the high priest entered into the presence of God on the Day of Atonement, he was entering in worship. That was the worship service for that day. What a privilege it is that we now can enter into the worship service, all of us together. Can you imagine what it would be like if every week we had worship out in the parking lot, not allowed to come in, and only once a year the pastor could come in and he could worship before God, but not us. We were kept outside. But now, at last, you and I can draw near. Do you consider that when you come together in worship on the Lord's Day, you are not worshiping from outside the tabernacle? You actually come in to the very presence of God when you enter in to worship. When you bow your head in prayer, you stand before that curtain and enter in to the very presence of God to bring your request to the throne of grace. How would considering that and that knowledge affect your prayers? How would it affect your worship as you gather together on the Lord's Day to consider that the songs that we sing together in worship, the prayers that we offer together, our confession of sin and our assurance of pardon, even as you sit and listen and try to stay awake through a long sermon, that you do so not outside the tabernacle, but in the very throne room of God Himself. How would that affect your worship? How would that affect your prayers? What keeps you from drawing near? In full assurance of faith, He says. Full assurance of faith. He says, we draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How can you and I come and stand before a holy God? When He refers to sprinkling, He refers to washing, He is not just talking about what happens with water. These words have in mind a ceremonial, ritual, religious sprinkling and washing. The sermon was originally addressed to Jewish Christians who had been persecuted so much that they were tempted to leave the faith altogether to escape such persecution. He expected that when he references this sprinkling and this washing, that they would recognize what happens when a priest is brought near to be dedicated to the service of God. An animal's blood would be shed, and the priest would be sprinkled with that blood, showing that he was now identified with the animal whose blood had been shed to sprinkle him. He would then be sprinkled with water, ceremonially washed by that water, showing that he was now clean, that he was now holy and worthy to stand and offer service in the presence of God. He would also expect that his hearers would catch the reference to their own ceremonial cleansing, that they would recognize that they had been sprinkled with water in baptism, showing that they had already been sprinkled with blood in their hearts and identified them with the one whose death now sprinkled their hearts. That in the sprinkling of baptism, they had been washed with the pure water so that they are now able to stand in the presence of a holy God without fear of death. How can you and I draw near to the presence of God Himself in prayer or in worship? We come in the full assurance of faith. Because we don't believe that the water we sprinkle on those in baptism has any actual effect of cleansing us from sin. We believe by faith that it shows that Christ has sprinkled our hearts clean from sin. And so because we are resting entirely on the grace of Christ, on His righteousness imputed to us, we can boldly draw near with confidence, He says, in full assurance of faith, He says. Because we are resting not on our righteousness, but on Christ's righteousness. Therefore, we can draw near in faith. We have seen how we must draw near to Christ in faith, following our high priest in faith. Look with me now in verse 23. As we see, we must follow our high priest also in hope. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." What is a confession? The word means literally speaking the same thing together. Every week when we come together in worship, we say, "Christian, what do you believe?" And then we all speak the same confession together, don't we? "I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit." We confess all of this, saying the same things together. This is the confession of our hope that we speak together. We do not stand alone here as Christians, none of us. We stand together with all the saints gathered here this morning, speaking the same thing together. And not just the Christians gathered here in Killeen, but the Christians all around the country and around the world who are speaking the same thing together with us. Whether they use the words of the Nicene Creed as we have this morning, or the Apostles' Creed, or any other of the historic creeds, that they all say the same thing together. "I believe in God." And we say this not just with the Christians all around the world today, but as He will bring out in the next chapter, we stand with the great cloud of witnesses. We stand with those who have spoken the same thing together with us down through the ages. We stand together with men like R.C. Sproul, who has already gone before us, yet spoke the same confession together with us. With men like Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones. With women like Susanna Spurgeon, like Corrie ten Boom, Elizabeth Elliot. With the early church martyresses, Perpetua and Felicity. We stand together with Edwards and Whitfield. With the early church fathers like Irenaeus. We stand together even with the apostles who spoke the same thing together with us. And as chapter 11 will point out, we stand together with all those who came in the Old Testament, with Abraham and Moses and Jacob, who all spoke the same thing together with us. This is our confession, that we all speak the same thing together of our hope, which is Christ. He is that hope. And it is an unwavering hope because Christ is the hope. He cannot be shaken. He who told His disciples before it ever happened that He was going up to Jerusalem. He was going to be killed and He would die and be buried, but 3 days later He would rise again. And if death itself could not prevent him from keeping his promise to his disciples, what can stop him from keeping his promise to us here today? He is our hope, and so our hope is unwavering. And He has made us such great and precious promises. He has promised us that He will never leave us, never forsake us. He has promised that He who began a good work in us would be faithful to complete it at the day of Christ. He has promised that He will come again one day, and He will put right all of the wrongs that have gone on in His absence. He is our hope, and it is an unwavering hope because nothing can possibly stop Him from keeping His promises to us. Hold fast in that hope. Hold fast knowing that we hold this confession together. Hold fast in your hope in Christ. We have looked how we must follow our high priest in faith. We have seen how Christ as our hope and our high priest, we follow Him in hope. And now look with me in verses 24 and 25 and see how we must follow our high priest in love as well. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This third great let us command of this passage begins with let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This word consider means to observe, to perceive, to understand. This love that we must have for one another will not happen automatically. It will require consideration and thought. It will require us to observe and perceive and understand one another. Tonight, any one of us can go out and under the night sky look up and you can see the small red dot that is the planet Mars. And if that is all you do, you can join with people for thousands of years who could observe and perceive and understand the planet Mars as a faraway red dot in the sky. And that was all we could understand about it until Galileo pointed a telescope at it, and suddenly we could understand and perceive a lot more about it. There are two moons that follow around it. There are lines on it. And over the years, we've built bigger and bigger telescopes so we could observe it more closely, so that we can understand it better. We've sent satellites to fly by it to take pictures from close by. And in the last few years, we've even sent landers who have taken just beautiful pictures from the very surface of Mars so we can understand it better. They've taken soil samples and analyzed them so they could consider the planet Mars, so they could observe it and understand it more closely. Brothers and sisters, God has not called us to consider one another like people looking up at the small red dot in the night sky that is far away. He has called us to consider one another up close and personally, observing and perceiving and understanding one another. It requires a close consideration. And He calls on us to stir up one another to love and good works. Why does He say it this way, to stir up one another? Well, it's because I need to be stirred up to love and good works. It is far easier for me to simply stretch out and watch whatever happens to be on television this evening. It's far easier for me to pick up a book and read or to enjoy one of my other hobbies than it is to actually do the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I need stirring up by you. And we need each other to stir one another up to love and good works. Because it will not come naturally. It will not happen automatically. We must stir one another up to love and good works. And then He says in verse 25 that we are not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I know you have no doubt heard this verse quoted many times to encourage you that this means that you should not miss Sunday morning worship. And it's not less than that, absolutely. It means that we have to not neglect the meeting together. It is the assembly, this gathering on the Lord's Day. And we come in answer to the call to worship. We come in response to God's command that we meet together on His day. But we also come out of love for one another. We come encouraging one another. Encouraging one another and showing up. How encouraging is it to me that every one of you got up early on a Sunday morning after a hard, hot week and you came together to worship God with me this morning? How discouraging is it when you notice the pew empty that used to have a person, used to have a family, and they're no longer there? Or they've been gone 3 or 4 weeks and you wonder, are they coming back? What's happened to them? That's discouraging. But as we come together each Lord's Day to worship God together, we come not just in answer to God's command, but out of love for each other, encouraging one another. How encouraging is it when you are down, when you're weary, to hear the saints of God around you singing, "Holy, holy, holy." How encouraging is it after a week marked by grief, as we've had a dear lady in our church die suddenly this week. How encouraging is it to come together with God's people and know that God is still on the throne, that He is rescued by His mighty right arm, that He is coming again to set all things right. How encouraging is that? How encouraging is it when we have our corporate confession of sin for me to know that I'm not the only one that sinned this week? I'm not the only sinner here this morning. That each of us together and corporately confessing our sins, we admit, yes, you're not alone. We all need a Savior. When we receive that assurance of pardon together, if it was just me alone, I would think, oh, surely it doesn't mean me. That's for someone else. But because we're all here together and we receive that assurance of pardon together, how joyful and how encouraging is it? I need stirring up. We need stirring up to love and good works. Why? Because our high priest, he is over the house of God. He did not stay home. He left his throne above. He came and served us, dying for us on the cross. He did not stay home. And not just 2,000 years ago, but this morning, Christ did not stay home for worship. He has joined us here this morning for worship. How encouraging is that? And so we should not neglect the meeting together. But also, the original hearers of this sermon, those to whom this letter was originally addressed, when it says they were neglecting the assembly, it truly means forsaking. They were giving up entirely. It was too hard. The persecution was too much. They were walking away from the faith rather than continue to endure. And so he encourages them, meet together. Meet together because you need that encouragement from one another. You need to stir up one another to love and good works so that we don't fall away. And he says, all the more as you see the day drawing near. I think we are in a culture that has been so heavily influenced by the Left Behind books and the Left Behind movies that it's hard for us to hear him say, as we see that day drawing near, and not think of some future terrible tribulation which will come on the earth. But the original hearers of this were not looking forward to some future tribulation. They were in it right then. They were suffering right then. So he does not encourage them, come to church because there's coming a great tribulation that you have to fear. He is saying, come together because you are in tribulation. But the day is coming when Christ will return. When all of your faith will become sight. When all of your hopes will come true. When the one who died for you in love will come again in victory and set all things right. He will restore all the aches and pains in your body to a new and healthy body. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And He will stand before you and finally completely wash you clean from all of your sin so that you will be made perfect in holiness. That is the day He encourages His hearers with. Don't neglect the meeting together, because the day is coming when there will begin the meeting that will never end, when we will all come together in that one meeting that lasts forever. So don't neglect the meeting together today. Follow your high priest in love. Here, in this author's repeated injunction, let us. Let us follow our high priest in faith. Let us follow our high priest in hope. Let us follow him in love. And in this "let us," he is making it clear we are not Lone Ranger Christians. We come together as the people of God, drawing near to God in confidence and full assurance of faith, because Christ is our great high priest. He is our priest. This is our faith and our hope. And because we are following our high priest who is over the house of God, we can draw near. We can follow him right into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God. Let us pray.